Last time we were. Good evening, everyone. Last time Ivan had one of these little chats about 1 Samuel early in the new year, you may remember, well, I hope you remember, that we talked about the Ark of the Lord being lost in battle to the Philistines. The Israelites had gone out against the Philistines, and 4,000 of their number had been killed, and somebody thought it would be a good idea to go and get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and take that into battle so that they were sure to be victorious. And the next day, instead of 4,000 men killed in battle, there were 30,000, and the Israelites were routed. And amongst the men who were killed were Hophni and Phinehas, Eli the high priest's two sons. They were killed on the same day, just as the man of God had prophesied. And on hearing the news, Eli the priest fell off his chair and was killed too. That was all very interesting. But there is an interesting and involved backstory behind all this, and it goes way, way back. It concerns the goings-on at Shiloh. And when I say goings-on, I mean goings-on. If you want to know more, you can read all about it yourself in the back end of chapter 2. Shiloh is where the Lord's tabernacle had come to rest, where the Ark of the Lord rested, and it had been there for something like 370 years at the time when our story begins. I remember, I was about to say a few years back, but in all honesty, it's a lot more than that. When our children were small, Ruth and I bought a tent. It was a flash one, it was. It was an OBI Madrid, pre-owned. Now, as an aside, that's a good word, isn't it? Pre-owned, a euphemism for second-hand. But it describes all of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. We used to own ourselves. We used to please ourselves. But we're now owned by our God and look to please Him. It's great to be pre-owned. Anyway, coming back to this tent, it served us well for a number of years. But by the time we replaced it a few years later, it was looking very sad. The canvas was thin and faded. And I'm sure it wouldn't have lasted 37 years, let alone 370. And scholars are of the opinion that whilst the original walls of the tent that made up the tabernacle stayed in place, that over the years they built solid walls outside of them. Just to give it more substance, this is like a bit like a self-built house up on Wentworth that Ruth and I have driven past on many occasions. As you're going across the top of Wentworth towards Shire Newton, there's a house there that's a self-built job, and the people were living on the site for years whilst they rebuilt and extended the house. And for some reason best known to themselves, they built one of the wings of the house around the caravan, so that as you drive down the lane now and you look through the window, there's the caravan inside the window. I don't know how they're going to get it out, but there was no such problem with the tabernacle. As I mentioned at the start, Eli was the high priest at the time. He had served the Lord faithfully for about 40 years at Shiloh, but the same could not be said of his mad, bad, sad sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were the cause of his downfall. his literal downfall, because as we heard just now, he fell off his chair and died. More about that another time, but the Lord's anger was kindled against Eli because he didn't rebuke or restrain his sons effectively. If you want to know more, it's at the back end of chapter 2. It makes EastEnders seem very tame. I want to start my story proper with a man. A man called Elkanah from Ramah in the hill country of Ephraim. This was a very brave or very foolish man who had two wives. One was called Peninnah. Now, forgive me, like Roz, I have to apologize for the pronunciation. I had to try hard to stop it coming out as Panini. But however it's supposed to be pronounced, she'll be Peninnah tonight, by whom he had a brood of children. And the other one was called Hannah, who we are told that he loved, but she had no children. We're not told who was the senior wife, whether it was Peninnah he had married first, who had brought in lambs and cattle and children, and then he saw Hannah and thought, wow, and had married her, or whether it was the other way around, whether he married Hannah first, the love of his life, and they just hadn't had any children, and after many years he was forced to marry Peninnah to raise up heirs and descendants. I tend to think, because of the dynamics, the family dynamics in the story, that it was probably the latter case. Elkanah was a devout man. He went annually on pilgrimage to Shiloh to make sacrifice to the Lord in his tabernacle and worship him. Naturally, he took his family with him. But Peninnah used to take every opportunity of reminding Hannah that it was her that had the children and not Hannah. We're told that this happened year after year when they went to Shiloh, and undoubtedly at other times too. So much so that on this one occasion, Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion of the meat in the fellowship meal after it had been roasted on the altar, after the sacrifice had been roasted, and tried to console her with, "So doesn't my love mean more to you than 10 cents? And at this pearl of wisdom, she burst into tears and fled the room. What was Hannah to do? Was she to respond in kind, as we so often do? Was she to round on her tormentor? No. She did the only thing she could. She took her problem to God. We're told Eli the high priest was sitting at the door of the tabernacle at this time, and reading through 1 Samuel, Eli seemed to be quite big on sitting down, but he was in his 90s, and we're told that he was very heavy. Eli then was sat at the door of the tabernacle, and he saw Hannah pouring out her heart to the Lord. From the depths of her sorrow, from her hurt, from her grief. She was pouring out her heart to the Lord, praying fervently and silently. Her lips were moving, but we're told no sound came out. Eli thought she was drunk and told her off. "Put away your wine," he says. But she was not drunk. And she told him. She said, "I'm not drunk, I am just a deeply troubled woman." Eli blessed her and asked God to grant her what she had asked. What did she ask for? It was a child, of course, but it had to be a son, because Hannah made a vow to God that if he granted her request, she was going to give her little boy, her son, back to God to serve him in the tabernacle. In due course, as we read earlier, her faith was rewarded. A son arrived and she called him Samuel because she had asked the Lord for him. When he was weaned, which Hebrew children of this period would have been around age 3 to 4, she took him to Shiloh and presented him to Eli, along with suitable sacrifices. We're told that there was a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, that's about a bushel of flour, or in these sort of European Union times, 35 litres of flour, together with a skin of wine. And these were presented to Eli, the high priest. The family went back to Ramah, leaving Samuel in the care of Eli. And he grew up, we're told, in the sight of God, and found favor in the eyes of all who were round about. And this was all in marked contrast to Eli's own two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were busy flagrantly sinning and bringing their priestly office into disrepute. You want to know more? Read the end of chapter 2. Hannah then prayed to the Lord in a manner and with content similar to Mary in the New Testament. You remember there's a portion of scripture called the Magnificat where Mary gives thanks to God for the gift of Jesus. And I'd like to read you now Hannah's prayer. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And they were blessed with more children. Well then, that's the bare bones of the story. What can we learn from it? What can we learn from that? I've got four S's for you. Hannah was a godly mother. But the first thing we noticed was her sorrow. Elkanah was a godly man, but he had a divided home. His favorite wife, Hannah, Grace in English, carried the constant burden of sorrow because of her barrenness and because of the persecution from the other wife, Tamar. It says elsewhere in Scripture that no man can serve two masters, because he will love the one and hate the other. When our Lord was saying this, he was talking about man not being able to serve God and mammon, God and money. But it would seem that the same principle applies to attempting to serve two mistresses as well. We've looked at her sorrow. We have a look at a supplication. Hannah was a woman of prayer. And when her problem became overwhelming, she didn't take her rival to task. She took her problem to God in prayer. It was lovely when we sang the song earlier, but I'm reminded of an even older song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All its sins and griefs to bear. And it seems to me that if Hannah had taken this problem to God in the earnestness that she did earlier, she mightn't have had to have borne this problem so long. Hannah didn't know it at the time, but she was pushing at an open door, praying in accordance with God's will. He who sees the end from the beginning had already decided that because of the flagrant and very public sin of Hophni and Phinehas, and the fact that Eli didn't effectively chastise or restrain his sons, to break the priestly succession, to do away with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And this was no light matter, because it came very close to going back on his promise to their forefathers. But because of this, he needed to provide himself with an alternative priestly servant who would serve him correctly. That replacement for Eli and his errant sinful sons was to be Hannah's as yet unborn son. God's plans are laid out over a much longer time scale than man's. We've looked at Hannah's sorrow, we've looked at her supplication, let's look at her surrender. God answered her prayers and sent a son, so she called him Samuel. literally asked of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, Jewish women round about this time typically weaned youngsters at the age of 3 or 4. At that time, with Elkanah's assent, she took Samuel to Eli and fulfilled her vow to the Lord. After all these years without a child, it would have been so easy for her to have hung on to that little boy. But no, she remembered her vow to God, and she was faithful, and she took Samuel to Eli to serve in the temple. I think last time I was up here, I said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in verse 23, Elkanah's, you do what seems best to you, you do what seems best to you, my dear, shows wisdom that comes a close second. We've looked at her sorrow, her supplication, her surrender. How about her son? Whilst Elkanah was worshipping, his wife was praying and praising God. And as we noted earlier, her prayer of praise and thanks to God for the gift of Samuel is couched in very similar terms to that of Mary. She thanks God for entrusting Samuel to her care, just as Mary was thanking God for entrusting our Lord Jesus Christ to hers. Many pearls of wisdom come out of her mouth as she gives glory to God. It's worth noting that in verse 10, she uses some of the titles of our Lord. And although she lived many years before Christ, she's a model of what a Christian mother should be. She put God first, she believed in prayer, she practiced prayer, she kept her vows, and she gave all the glory to God. I can almost hear the voice of Roz's Glynn in my ears saying, great, great, but what does all this mean? What has this got to do with us so many millennia later? There are many lessons that can be drawn from this tale. Not the least of which is that anybody who aspires to the priestly office should be scrupulous in their dealings with God and avoid the ladies who serve at the entrance to the church. Read the back end of chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention to 3 things in particular. Firstly, God is a faithful God. He keeps faith with those who serve him faithfully and pray to him earnestly. Anna brought her need and her problems to God. As I said earlier, she was pushing at an open door. She was praying in accordance with God's will. His gift of a son was given back to God, and she was blessed with 5 more children, and her firstborn Samuel went on to be a mighty man of God, leading Israel for many years. The high priest Eli endorsed her prayers, asking God to grant her petition. God was gracious and gave her a son. As Christians, we should not be tempted to help God out. He has his own plans. plans which he will bring to fruition in his own way and in his own time. We should be praying for his will and purposes to come about on earth, in his church, and especially in our lives. We should look to follow Hannah's example and to be people of prayer and praise. With all the provocation that Hannah suffered, she could perhaps be forgiven for getting a bit stroppy. The underlying cause of her rival's jibes was frustrating and hurtful enough without having her nose rubbed in it by Panay. When I was preparing this word, I was given a strong picture in my mind of my granddaughter, Matilda. When Tilly can't get her own way, or when she's upset, she throws herself on the floor with her bottom in the air. She hasn't yet learned to throw her toys out of the pram properly. Many of us adults, even in church circles, hadn't advanced an awful lot beyond Tilly. But what's cute at 21 months is not very edifying in an adult. When many of us suffer a reverse or a perceived slight, we often go into small child mode or throw a wobbly, even in church matters. We would do well to follow Hannah's example and turn to God, taking these things to him, and not take out our frustration and disappointment on others. Hannah had a special relationship with God. That relationship was based on the law, on sacrifice, on trust, on prayer, and yes, obedience. That special relationship worked out well for Hannah and her family, and it can do for us too. God has done his part already. He sent his only son, Jesus, into the world to show us the way, to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, so that anybody who trusts in him might inhabit eternity with his Father God. He's made it easy for us. He has satisfied the law. He has provided the sacrifice. All that remains for us to do is to trust, pray, and take this small step of obedience. Trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Pray that he will forgive our sin and take us to be with himself. And be obedient to the gospel message. The relationship that Hannah enjoyed with God was special, but that relationship, that special relationship, can be yours tonight, if you don't know it already. But yours can be even more special, lasting through death into eternity. Trust and obey, just as Hannah. Amen.